Chapter 1. Epistle of John, chapter 1. And we'll read the first chapter. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship, one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The Lord will bless to us his own precious word. As we mentioned last evening, our purpose in the evening sessions that we are together is to focus our attention on the wonderful subject of fellowship. Not really to examine this whole epistle for the sake of time. We will be more or less focusing our attention just on the first chapter that we have read, although we will doubtless refer to a few other scriptures into the epistle. And this evening I'd like just very briefly to make an introduction to our study and to look at the first chapter in general, and then we'll focus in on the subject of fellowship as we find it especially referred to in the third verse. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This book is entitled in our King James, and I suppose in other versions, the First Epistle General of John. That is, it's a general letter, not written to any specific person or to a specific church. It is written by one named John in the title, although there is no superscription in the letter itself that says it comes from the pen of John. But a very simple comparison between the three letters that are so designated, First, Second, and Third John and John's Gospel, we find a clear identification beyond argument that these writings came from the pen of the same man. Inspired, of course, by the Spirit of God. John, the writer, was the son of Zebedee. There were fisher folks who lived on the north shore of Galilee at Bethsaida. And we first meet him as he and his brother James are sitting in a boat or nearby with their father Zebedee mending their nets. One could almost wish to be an artist, to be able to paint some of these beautiful pictures. Under the Mediterranean or under the Middle East sunshine, on the shores of beautiful Galilee, fishing boats drawn up on the shore, and the men working as they passed the fishing nets through their hands, examining carefully every knot and tie and thread of the fishing net. And nearby there stands a stranger watching. And at that particular point, we read that this stranger who was Jesus of Nazareth, our beloved Lord, he called James and John to follow him. They left the nets, they left the business, which was doubtless a profitable business, since his father had servants in the fishing business. They left it all and followed the Lord Jesus. Now this gives us our first clue as to the character of this man, John. Why did they not have the servants mend the nets? It would seem that this would be a very onerous task. Kind of a frustrating job. As they pulled the nets through their hands and very carefully examined every detail, one would think that if they had servants, why didn't they let the servants do that job? But obviously, this was a job that was most important to the fishermen. And this was a job that required patience, it required diligence, and it required a keen eye for observation of detail. Now this is what characterizes John in all his writings. He's a man of an open eye. There are some people who go through life and they don't really see what's going on. Nor do they seem to be interested. They go through life, as it were, with their eyes half closed or at least set just before them. There are others who notice the details of life. We had some relatives from the old country, and we had the privilege of taking them on a little trip in a motor home up through New England and into Quebec and Ontario. And we covered some of the most beautiful parts of our country. And a dear cousin of mine was with me, and he sat on the front seat and read a book almost all the way around. That's what he wanted to do. That was fine. But it's not what I would want to do. As the lake, the tree, the rivers went rolling by, everyone was at him. Well, he was relaxing and enjoying what he wanted to do. And we're all different. So there are some people like this. Now, John was not a man like this. John was a man whom I imagine was constantly looking around and noticing the details, and we find this in his writing. He's the man of an opened eye. It's John who says that when he followed the Lord, it was about the 10th hour. It's John who records that when the soldier pierced the side of our beloved Lord upon the cross, forthwith came there out blood and water. When at last the Lord Jesus had been raised from the dead, those two men stepped into that open tomb, it's John who says that he saw the linen clothes lying and the napkin in a place by itself. And after the Lord had seemingly gone from them, and they're out in the fishing boat, and the stranger on the shore calls to them and tells them, why don't you cast your nets on the right side of the ship? And they do so and pull in a great haul of fish. It's John who says, it is the Lord. John is a man of an opened eye. He's a man who saw things happen, and he recorded the things that he saw. So it is not surprising to us that when we take the last book of the Bible for our study, we find that God has chosen John to be the man to record the things that he saw. And so many times he says in that last book of the Bible, I saw, I saw, I saw. So this is how he opens his letter that we have just read. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen. And then he adds a superlative that seems unusual. With our eyes. How else do you see, John? You don't see with your ears. We have seen with our eyes. Of course, we put it this way. I saw it with my own eyes. There's a superlative here. There is something very clear. He's going to tell us what he saw. And what he saw, what John saw in his life, transformed him, changed him. I think this is true of all the great men in the Bible. Moses said, show me thy ways that I may know thee. Moses saw the glory of the Lord pass by. Isaiah, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Their lives were never the same again. Saul of Tarsus, I saw on the road to Damascus. His life was transformed. And that's why when Paul comes to the end of his life, he prays that most marvelous prayer. I believe his most wonderful prayer in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 1, I pray. Here he is. He reached the pinnacle, as it were, of spiritual altitude. He's in the heavens. He sees the whole expanse of time before his eyes. He speaks of from before the foundation of the world. He speaks of now. He speaks of the ages to come. His vision is extended because of his point of view in the heavens. He's reached the end of his life. He's going to pray for the saints of God. What would he pray for? I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding, the eyes of your heart being open, illuminated. And then he goes on with his wonderful prayer. He recognizes that it is necessary for us as the people of God to have an open eye, vision clear, to see these wonderful truths. Peter himself, in his second epistle, points out the great dangers of being spiritually short-sighted and tells us how we become short-sighted spiritually, right in the first chapter of his second letter. And so in this first chapter of John, we have a little glimpse at least of the character of the man. We see this characteristic coming out. He's a man who has seen something. This has affected his life. Now the purpose of writing this letter is given. It's really a threefold purpose, and there are three verses throughout his little letter that tells us why he's writing the letter. Chapter 1 and verse 4 he says, and these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. In chapter 2 and verse 1 he says, little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And the third one in chapter 5 and verse 13, these things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. So here he gives to us a threefold reason for the letter. First, the fullness of joy. Second, holiness of life. Third, assurance of eternal life. I would say that the Christian who possesses those three things is a happy Christian. Fullness of joy, I will talk about that in a moment. Cleanliness of life and assurance of eternal life. Now, without going in too much to the historical background, because it's not really relevant to what we're going to examine, and time is very much at a premium, simply to say that John is an old man now. But like Moses, his eye is not dimmed with age. His spiritual vision is still very keen. second and third, perhaps, generation Christians are now on the scene. And I don't mean to suggest by this, of course, as you know, that becoming a Christian is a matter of physical generation. I am not a Christian because my father was a Christian, but simply that there are those whose parents or whose grandparents have believed. There are now second and third generation Christians on the scene. And it would seem to be that the thrill of possessing eternal life has somewhat diminished. The first love has somewhat cooled off. And the appreciation of the great spiritual riches that belong to the people of God perhaps have not been appreciated or are not considered to be of such value as they ought to have been. There's a spiritual deadness, it would seem. And in the midst of this, in the world conditions around them, during this day, the great philosophical inroads of the Gnostics and the Docetists and the other heresies of the day were abounding. And so he begins to write these letters to clarify certain issues and to make sure that the believers had a clear vision of the things that were true concerning God and His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted them to be happy Christians, to be joyful. He wanted them to be living lives of fellowship with God. He wanted them to be sure of eternal life. So he writes these wonderful things that we have before us. Now, in the first chapter, there are certain great blessings associated with belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are seven of them in number. No doubt there are others, but there are seven that we shall look at very briefly together this evening. There is the certainty of their knowledge to begin with. There is the joy of their fellowship, or the felicity of their fellowship. And then there is the quality of that joy. There is the majesty of their message. We'll come to these in detail in a minute, but I mention them just for your general interest. There is the purity of their walk, and the pardon of their sins, and the purging of their lives. Now these are seven great blessings associated with those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a letter written to people he frequently calls little children. This has to do with the relationship, the enjoyment of the relationship between the children and the Father. It's one of those intimate letters. It's filled with love and tenderness and warmth. And it's seeking to deal with problems that would affect the fellowship between the Father and the children. Let's look then at some of these great blessings. The certainty of their knowledge. What was the basis of the knowledge of the people of God? Now they were living in a day, and we are living in a day, when there's a great deal of uncertainty about what is the truth. In the world today, people don't know what to believe. I picked a young fellow up on the highway one day, hitchhiking, and my wife keeps telling me I shouldn't do that, and I suppose it's not too safe sometimes, but I look him over pretty good. And this was a nice young fellow, and we were driving down the highway, university student going to Toronto University, and I said to him, supposing I was to address a gathering of your peers, what would be their single greatest problem that I should try to answer? Well, he thought about it for a few miles, and he said, well, I suppose their single greatest problem is they don't know what to believe. On every hand, there are people saying this is what's true. Theories, principles, ideologies, philosophy, all saying this is what's true, and the young people are completely confused. Along comes the gospel preacher and says this is what's true. They don't know what to believe. Now, what makes the believer in Christ so certain? What is the basis of that Saturday? Notice in verses 1 and 2. We have the testimony of a dependable eyewitness. That which was from the beginning, that is, that which always was from the beginning, John says, which we have heard. That's the activity of the ear. Which we have seen with our eyes, the activity of the eye. Which we have looked upon. And this is not the same as seeing. This is the contemplation of the mind. Looking and contemplating, meditating, examining carefully. Which we have contemplated with our mind. And our hands have handled of the Word of Life. Now there is no more powerful witness in a court of law than a dependable eyewitness. Here we have the witness of someone who heard and saw and touched and was in the very presence of the One that he speaks about as the Word of Life. I'm sure that he refers back to that experience we find in Luke 24, when they were in the room together, and suddenly before them appears what they thought at first was a spirit, and it was the Lord. And he spoke those comforting words to them. And one cannot help but wonder what the sound of his voice must be like. As he would speak to his beloved, and they said, "Now don't be afraid. Behold my hands and my feet. Handle me and see. It is I myself. Touch me. The spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye have." And I doubt not that John may refer to that very incident. And he gives clear evidence that here he himself is an eyewitness to the person and the work of his beloved Lord. And when we take up our Bibles and we open them and we read 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, we are just one step away from the eyewitness who actually saw and touched and handled the Lord Jesus himself. What makes us sure? Well, we have the witness. We have the record of a dependable eyewitness before us, the basis of our knowledge. Notice the blessing of our knowledge. Verse 2, "For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us." He says, we have seen eternal life. Not just human life animating a person, but we have actually seen eternal life, a new kind of life. And this new kind of life has been manifested on the earth. And this new kind of life is eternal life. Oh, how that word is so often in his gospel, the fourth gospel, is the message of eternal life and the revelation of that life. The possession of that life and the enjoyment of that life saturates the fourth gospel that John has written. Let me stop for a moment. As I look over this company, I wonder if everyone in this company possesses eternal life. Now this was one of the reasons that John wrote, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life in possession." Do you possess that life? Eternal life is a blessing, and the blessing is not that it is everlasting. That's not the blessing of eternal life, that is going to go on and on forever. For just the continuance of life in itself is not necessarily a blessing. There are some people can't stand the thought of living 70 years, 70 years and 10, and they commit suicide. They can't stand the thought of the continuance of life even for a few years. It's not the continuance of life that makes eternal life a blessing. It's the quality of that life. It's a different kind of life. And it puts us in touch with God. And it's the capacity that that life gives us. It's the capacity to know God and to enjoy Him. And this is what we shall come to in succeeding nights if the Lord will. In John 17:3, we read those wonderful words. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Oh dear Christian, if only we could grasp that this is the great thing in the Christian life. What is the greatest thing the Christian can do? Be a missionary? Oh, that's wonderful. Be a preacher? What a privilege. Witness for the Lord Jesus and win souls? Marvelous. But all of these are subsidiary. They're secondary. The greatest possible blessing is the knowledge and enjoyment of God for Himself. This is life eternal. That is, this is the intent of eternal life. This is the content of eternal life. And this is the extent of eternal life. There will be nothing beyond this. Eternal life is not just a state of existing on and on and on. But eternal life is made up of the continual growing into the knowledge and enjoyment of God, the Father and the Son, through the eternal Spirit. Just think. Through the ages of ages, I believe, as I look into my Bible, that this will characterize the ages of eternity. It will be the revelation of God to the soul. And each revelation will characterize that particular age. That revelation will doubtless give character and harmony and music to all the praise and service and worship of heaven. For that particular age will come, no doubt, to a glorious climax, perhaps with a mighty hallelujah, which will usher in a fresh revelation of God to the souls of His redeemed, which will give the character to their service and praise and worship for a succeeding age. So through the ages of ages, the infinite God and His majestic Son, through the eternal Spirit, will shine in consecutive, succeeding revelations upon the soul of His beloved. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, and know Thee, and know Thee, forever and forever. So John says, we have seen this life. We've seen a different kind of life on the earth. Life from another planet, perhaps, it would be called today. Life alien to this planet. Eternal life. Now the result of this knowledge is, of course, that the believer declares it. He says, we've seen it. We've heard about it. We've heard ourselves. Wonderful things. And in verse 3 he says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare it. We declare it. And this is a truth. And the more that we discover of the Lord and we give away, the more we seem to possess. And he says, we've known them, we've heard them, and he says, we declare these wonderful things. Now, let's look just superficially at this third verse regarding the fellowship. Because this is what we're going to center on in the success of night. The fellowship is threefold. It's the fellowship of saints. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. That's the fellowship of saints. And truly our fellowship is with the Father. That's the fellowship with the Father. And with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we know, of course, that this fellowship is made experiential through the operation of the Holy Spirit of God.
fellowship of saints. What a wonderful thing that is.
I'm not Methuselah yet. The older I grow, the more I appreciate the fellowship of the Lord's people. I think it's the most wonderful thing. I think it's a miracle. I really do. I remember during the war, I had been shunted around this whole globe into various countries, and for the first number of years I was in the service, I never, ever had the privilege of having a fellow believer on the same station that I could ever find. I was able to find fellowship in certain civilized areas, at least amongst the Lord's people in assemblies here and there, but I longed for a fellow just to be with in the barrack room and in the circumstances and on the station, but I never seemed to have that privilege. And then I was shipped out to the east, and I really felt before I went that I really needed somebody to be with. Someone who loved the Lord, knowing the evil and the wickedness of some of those great cities in the east. I cried on the Lord to find me a fellow that I could be with and enjoy the things of God together. Well, we flew out. We went out through the Middle East and finally arrived at our station outside of Karachi on the edge of the Sin Desert. About 2 or 2:30 in the morning, we arrived. I was booking into this little shack before they would give us a tent. And tacked on a bamboo pole was a sign that said, "Anyone desiring Christian fellowship, contact Flying Officer Berry." And I just thanked the Lord and I said, "Where's Flying Officer Berry?" He always says, "He's off duty. He'll be in the morning." The next day I went in and I said, "Flying Officer Berry, here?" A little Welshman, I can see him yet. He says, "That's me." You know, I could have kissed him right there. And I said to him, his name was Arthur. I said, "Arthur, you will never know what that sign meant to me last night." And I told him how I had cried to God that he would bring me someone with whom to fellowship. And he filled up with tears. As you know, "I have had that sign painted for 6 weeks, and I never had the courage to put it up until I went off duty last night." He knew 15 other Christians. We formed a gospel team, and we preached every night of the week. We had some of the sweetest fellowship we ever had in our life. And I look back to those days as days of heaven upon earth, days in which we got to know God and know His Word. Somehow our papers got lost, and the Lord made sure that we were in a very strategic place. 4,000 men went through that area every week. We were able there, by the Lord's help, to witness to those men as they went through week after week, month after month. Fellowship of saints. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is. Fellowship of saints. And I know that you're enjoying this here at Park of the Paths. We'll talk about that one evening. Then there is the fellowship of the Father. What a delightful expression. The fellowship of the Father. This is one of the lovely notes that John brings into his letter here. The Father and the children. The Father and the children. And then he speaks of the fellowship of the Son. What a wonderful thing that is. That here we are, poor sinners, down here on the earth, saved by the grace of God, and we have been called to have fellowship with God's beloved Son. What a miracle of grace that is. I notice the quality of their joy. He speaks of fullness of joy in verse 4. "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Now I suppose this word is just so magnificent and so big, it speaks of the completion, the perfection of joy. I suppose we shall never really know this side of the glory, the fullness of it. Because the fullness of joy, the perfection, completion of joy, is directly related to the fullness, the perfection of fellowship. And so long as we are in the body, we still have this old wicked heart, and this old fleshly nature, that which grieves the Spirit of God, and that which is so contrary to the Spirit of God, I suppose there are limitations that prevent us from the fullness of joy. But it is true that the Christian can experience a fuller measure of joy than perhaps we do. And I would suggest that only the Christian can experience any joy at all. The unbeliever may be happy, but that depends on his happening. But the believer has a capacity for joy because that is a gift of the Spirit. Peter makes a remarkable statement in his first letter. And he says, you can be joyful and sorrowful at the same time. Isn't that a strange thing? Now the unbeliever can't be happy and sad at the same time. But the believer can have sorrow and joy at the same time. Because sorrow is an emotion of the soul, but joy is a fruit of the Spirit. And they operate, or they, shall we say, in different realms of our personality. He says to the dispersion in his first letter, Peter says that though for a season if need be ye are in heaviness, you're sorrowful. You rejoice. How can you rejoice? Oh, you don't rejoice because of the sorrow, but the believer has the capacity to rejoice in spite of the sorrow. I'm thinking of a dear brother right now. He was my wife's Sunday school teacher for a number of years, but finally he was crippled, very badly crippled, and finally he was bedridden completely. And I used to go and visit him. And this dear brother suffered a great deal of physical pain. And I used to go and visit him sometimes on a Sunday afternoon, and I have to confess that I often did not visit him to cheer him up. I often went to visit him to get cheered up. I go into that room, and I tell you, that little room was just glowing. There was something about that brother that in spite of the sorrow of his limitations and of his pain, there was a radiance and a joy about him. And that's one of the capacities of the believer. Quality of their joy. How does this come about? Well, specifically in this little verse 4, we find out that joy comes by reading what is written. These things write we unto you that your joy may be full. That if they would read what he wrote, one of the purposes or one of the outcomes would be joy. Reading what is written. This is one of the reasons we read the Word of God. And is it not so? Sometimes when we've been downhearted, or distress, we open up this blessed old book. The Lord just shines on the page. And we feel the joy of the Lord once again in our hearts. Reading what is written. And it comes, of course, by sharing what is known. Well, this is just what John was doing. He had heard certain things. He had seen certain things. And he says, I'm going to write these things to you. Now this little word that your joy may be full, in the Revised Version and in other texts, it is our joy may be full. And scholars have never really been able to be dogmatic on whether that little word should be translated your joy or our joy, but it really doesn't matter because they're all believers anyway. But if we read it this way, these things write we unto you that your joy may be full, then we get joy by reading what is written. But if we read it this way, and these things write we unto you that our joy may be full, then that's joy by sharing what is known. We're going to send the news to you so that our joy may be full. Sharing what is known. And then, joy comes by experiencing or tasting what is taught. That little word back in verse 3 says, our fellowship is with the Father. It just doesn't mean that our fellowship exists with the Father. It's the experience of enjoying the fellowship with the Father. And it's one thing to teach a truth, but as those of you who take part in a meeting know, it's a different thing to enjoy the truth. For as someone has said, the eye can see farther than the feet can walk. And so John says here, he says, I want you to enjoy what is being taught. And this is our hope that this week, as we gather around the Word of God, things that we know from the Bible, not that we're going to discover any new secrets, but the things that we do know that will be brought into the joy of them in our lives. And you know, this is what this world needs today. One of the tragedies of the day is not that men ask, is God dead? One of the tragedies is that they need to ask, is God dead? It should be evident in the lives of us as the people of God that He is alive, living in the light. There's a Dutch brother up in east of Toronto, I don't know where he is now, but he was some years ago there when I was having meetings. He had just recently come from Holland and was grappling with our very unhandy English language. He was having quite a bit of difficulty with it. And for that reason, he never took part in the public meetings of the assembly. But in the little prayer meetings where brethren would pray before the gospel meeting, he would endeavor then to pray in his broken English, or broken Dutch, I was never quite sure which it was. But he used to express himself a little unhandily in public. But I shall never forget one prayer that he expressed one night before a gospel meeting. And this is what he prayed. And I won't attempt to imitate him, but I'll tell you the words that he said. He says, O God, help us so to live that men and women will know that Jesus Christ is alive. That was a good prayer. That was a good prayer. What we say is one thing, but it's the radiance of the Christian's life that really gives impetus to the words that he says. So he says it's not just a case of knowing what is taught, but it's tasting and enjoying the truth that are taught. Our problem is not what we know. Our problem is doing, working out what we know. And then, of course, the message, very quickly, the message of the believer is a very wonderful message. This then is the message, verse 5, which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is. That God is. And if a world ever needed that message, it needs it tonight. When men and women do not really know if there's a God in heaven or not. Young people. I was preaching at a university a few weeks ago. A young woman of 20 or 21 years of age came to me afterwards. She says, you know, I never remember in all my life opening the pages of a Bible. 21 years of age. Absolutely as dark as a heathen. No knowledge of God or the things of God. A lovely looking young woman. This is the message. God is. That God is light. This is the nature of God. And in Him is no darkness at all. God is in antipathy to all that is contrary to His nature. Men today are presenting a God of their own concocting. A caricature God. Satan is behind it all, presenting to men a God that is not the God of the Bible. In fact, John finishes his letter by warning the people. He says, my little children, he says, whatever you do, don't make homemade gods. Keep yourselves from homemade gods. The God of the Bible needs to be presented to men and women as He really is revealed in His Word. What a message that we have, that God really is, and this God really cares about individuals.
that he really cares about you and is vitally interested in each one of our lives. That's one of the wonderful things that the Christian message presents to the world in this dark day. I had a telephone call one night about 11:30. A lady had made about 20 phone calls, she told me, before finally she had got in touch with our telephone number. This woman was on the point of committing suicide. She was desperately in need of help. She was emotionally unbalanced, and I doubt not could have taken her own life. And she started to tell me her problems, and they were just too numerous and too depressing for me to repeat them to you tonight. But just simply to say, she seemed to be in an impossible situation. Very briefly, one or two of those problems related to her own husband and her family. He had been a drug addict, an alcoholic, and was presently in the mental asylum. Two little children at home. She said, "I am terrified with life. I'm afraid to go to sleep at night." She said, "I sit up all night drinking coffee, taking drugs to stay awake." She said, "I don't want to go to sleep." She said, "I'm absolutely exhausted. I don't know to whom to talk." So I tried to open the scriptures with her on the phone. I didn't know her. I'd never met her. I didn't know a thing about her, only what she told me on the phone. And we talked on the phone for 2 hours and 45 minutes, the longest phone call I think I ever made in my life. Finally, we got her problems down to the big, major problem of life, was that what she needed was someone greater than she, someone who could help her, and that was a living Savior. And I tried to point this to her across the telephone wires, that God really is. That great God of heaven really cared about her, and he had the power to help her and to meet her need. And I quoted to her that lovely scripture, Revelation 3:20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come to him and sup with him, and he with me." Suddenly, right on the telephone, she took me by surprise. She just started to pray right on the phone. "Oh Lord," she says, "please come into my heart and save me." And I didn't know what to say. I just sat quiet on the end of the line for a moment. And then she said, "You know, mister, I think you really came in." I said, "What makes you think that?" She says, "You know, the room is beginning to look brighter already. My wife and I will be down to see you in the morning." We went down to see her. Poor, sick lady. Two little children. And I believe really saved. I says, "When you get off the phone, you just get down on your knees. And you just thank God for what you've done and ask him to give you a good night's rest." We went in to see her. She says, "You know, last night I went to bed after I put the children down. Went to bed after I got off talking on the telephone to you." And she said, "And the first night's sleep I've known in months. Slept till 6:30 in the morning." And she says, "I woke up, my heart was filled with joy." She says, "I didn't know what to do." She says, "I've got to tell somebody." And the only people I could tell, my little girl was lying over in her bed. She said, "I went over and woke her up." She says, "Honey, you got a new mummy this morning." And that dear soul, I believe, was really reached for the Lord. And hearts are bruised and dead, and homes are bare and cold, and lambs for whom the shepherd bled are straying from the fold. To comfort and to bless, to find a balm for woe, to tend the lone and fatherless, is saintly what below. Dear Christian, we have the only message on the face of the earth that can meet the needs of broken hearts and broken homes and broken lives. That message surrounds the glorious person of whom John speaks, the one in whom is resident eternal life, the one who gives it, the one who died to make it possible, to bring us all into the fellowship of the Father
and of the Son,
and put us in touch with all who believe in Him,
that on the way home to heaven we might not be alone, but enjoy together the good things of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for these things that although we have known them, we thank Thee for their freshness. We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank Thee, Father, that we have ever been reached by Thy grace and born into Thy family. We can lift up our eyes to Thee and call Thee Father. And oh, we thank Thee for the blessings of the Christian experience. We thank Thee, Father, for these things that we have been considering tonight in some simple way. And as we look into this great subject of having fellowship with Thee and with Thy Son, help us, Lord, that it may not simply be messages to preach or to hear, but that we might learn to grow in the knowledge and understanding of these things, and to enjoy in our daily lives a richer fellowship with Thyself. We thank Thee for every good and pleasant thing that Thou hast given to us because of the Lord Jesus Christ who came out of eternity to walk the scenes of earth, to bleed and die in our room instead, that we might receive eternal life and know it, and have a message whereby we can tell our friends and neighbors the way to life eternal. These things we pray, Father, and give Thee thanks for this little time together. In the name of the Lord Jesus.